Good morning, everybody. You know, there are certain things that are just impossible for us to know or comprehend without God's help, making it comprehensible, making it knowable. And one of the great things that he loves to do is to make known to us the unknowable, the incredible riches of his wisdom and his grace, which has all been focused, you know, all of the revelation of God's wisdom and grace is focused like a laser beam in Jesus Christ. It's all contained in him. It's all revealed in him. It's all made knowable through him and through the gift of the Spirit. And he, and so what the Father wants for us. So what the Father wants for us out of his goodness and his grace and his love is he wants us to know his Son. And he's given us the Spirit, who is the Spirit, his own Spirit, and the Spirit of his Son, to make his Son known to us. Because in the Son are contained all of the riches and all of the wisdom and the fullness of God's own being in bodily form, as a human being, as the God-man. And so, you know, one of the great joys of this life that we have, that we've been given by God's grace, is to know Jesus Christ. And in knowing him, we can know the unknowable. you always wonder why God chose to become incarnate, to become a human being. And obviously one of those reasons is so that he could give us the gift of sacrificing himself to pay the penalty for our transgressions and our rebellion against him. But that's not the only reason, okay? He also gave us, you know, became a human being so that we could see on our terms what he is like. Remember Jesus said, Philip said, "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." And he said, "Don't you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." You know, when we see Jesus, we see the Lord. We see his who he is in a way that's understandable to us, to make known the unknowable. God became incarnate to make known the unknowable, to make known to us the riches of his wisdom and his grace and his love and his goodness. His truth, and every aspect of his character. And so, Father, we thank you so much for the amazing and wonderful gift of your Son. Lord, we thank you that in Christ Jesus, we can see you and know the depth, the riches, the width, the length, the height, the breadth of your love. Lord, I thank you that in him you make the unknowable knowable. And so, Lord, we just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to open our hearts and minds, that we might know the riches of your goodness and grace in Christ Jesus. And not just that we would know it, but that in knowing it, we could bear your image on the earth as well. That somehow, some way, when people see us, that by your grace, they are seeing and experiencing you. And so, Lord, we ask for the just for that ministry of your presence in our midst, and as individuals and as the body of Jesus Christ, that that we could bear your image, that we could fulfill your purpose in creating us to be those who bear the image of our Creator. We ask this in Jesus' awesome and his wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Okay. All right, we're going to pick up where we left off back in December. Well, I can't even remember. It's been so long after being in India and over the holidays and stuff. But we've been looking at the gospel of grace in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And really trying to break it down just in very simple terms. Because, you know, Jesus said, unless you receive the kingdom, which is the kingdom is what Jesus came to bring. He came to bring the good rule of God back to the earth, to make it possible to live under the rule of a benevolent and loving king who is also a loving heavenly father, our papa, you know, just to be able to live in the blessing of that rule of his reign. And so the Lord made this possible, and he said, in order to experience this, to enter into the kingdom, to experience this rule of God, we have to do it as little children. We have to, you know, unless you hear the kingdom and receive the kingdom as a little child, he said, you're not going to enter in. And so, you know, that makes me think that there's something very simple about this rule of God, about the nature of it, the simplicity of it, that we often get distracted from, that we're, we make it a whole lot more complicated than what God intends it to be. He wants us just to enter into the simplicity of this love and the simplicity of being secured, not by who we are or what we do, but to be secured in our lives by who he is and what he's done, what he's made available of himself in his Son, and by his Spirit. And so we've been looking through this letter to the Galatians, just trying to identify the simple aspects of this gospel of grace. Because, you know, this is a letter that was written to simple people who had entered into a powerful experience of Jesus Christ. When Paul came and preached the gospel to them, they received with joy this message and received the personal presence of God the Holy Spirit, and were experiencing a powerful life out of just simply believing and simply entering into to this good news of God's kingdom rule. And what happened was, as always happens, is that almost immediately, shortly after they had entered into this new relationship with God, people came and tried to add to the simplicity of the message. They tried to add religious practices of Judaism, trying to say, okay, it's not really as simple as what it seems. this God's grace is not as good as you may think it is. And, you know, they wouldn't have literally said this, but that was in effect what the message was, because they said, okay, here's the certain things that you have to do to add on to the simplicity of just receiving the love of God and walking in it and enjoying a renewed relationship with your Creator. And so they were telling, you know, the men, okay, you have to get circumcised. They were saying you have to eat certain foods. They were saying you have to observe certain days. And just all of the adding religious practices. In other words, adding, and when you think of religious practice, the way to think about that is, you know, basically in its essence, any sort of religious practice is something that we do in order to establish ourselves before God. It's something that, you know, that we provide. It's something that we do. And Paul's message of this letter to the Galatians is that any time we add something to the grace of God, it actually diminishes our experience of that grace. So, you know, it's, these troublemakers, that agitators that had come into the church there, they were saying, okay, you know, on top of the grace of God, you've got to add these certain works of law that you have to do, and in order to really be right with God, in order to be identified as the people of God on the earth. And Paul's answer to that in this letter is no. Anytime you add something to the grace of God, you're diminishing from the grace of God. You're trying to say, all right, I need to supplement who God is and what he's done with who I am and what I can do for him. And whenever we do that, we're actually disconnecting ourselves from the power of the gospel, from the power of the grace of God. And so, this whole letter to the Galatians is Paul refuting that kind of thinking, and he does so in an incredibly logical sort of way. And so where we left off was at the kind of the end of chapter 3, and in the middle of chapter 3, Paul is basically saying, that before the law ever came, before the requirement to be circumcised ever came, there came a promise. A promise from God to Abraham that I am going to bless you and that you will be a blessing, and by you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. The entire world will be blessed, not because of who Abraham was or what he could do for God, just simply because God made a promise unconditionally. I'm going to do something in you, Abraham, and through your seed, which Paul identifies as the seed, as Christ, I'm going to do something for you. I'm promising to you that I'm going to do something in and through you that's going to cause the entire world to be blessed. And Paul identifies the fulfillment of that blessing as the gift of the Holy Spirit in Christ. All right? And so he's saying, this promise came before circumcision. It came 430 years before the law was given. And so therefore, the promise is in no way dependent upon the requirement to be circumcised, and it's no way dependent upon anything that the law was added on later. Now that brings up an obvious question, right? If none of this is dependent upon the law, what's the obvious question that would need to be answered? Why was the law given at all? Okay? If what God intended to happen was going to happen regardless of anything that he gave afterwards in terms of a way of relating to him, then why did he need to give the law at Mount Sinai at all? Okay, so that's where we're going to pick up. Look on your sheets. Verse 21 of chapter 3. It says, is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? All right, so the law, if the law is not dependent, if the promise is not dependent, what does that mean? The law is opposed to the promise? And Paul answers, absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have certainly come by law. You see, the whole issue in reconciling our relationship to God, which was God's intention ever since the fall, his intention was to reconcile his creatures to himself. And what was lost at the fall was life. Their connection to the tree of life was lost. And so God had to restore that. And the problem with law was not that the law had an inherent problem in and of itself, that it was opposed to the purposes of God. The problem was relating to God on the basis of law. The problem with law is that it cannot impart to us the very thing that's needed to restore real relationship to God, and that thing that's needed in order to restore relationship to him is his own divine life, his own uncreated life. And so that's not a problem with the law. It's not really a deficiency, because the law was not designed to do that. The law was just given as a temporary measure until what God did design to restore life came, which is Christ and the Spirit. Okay? So, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. All right? So the only condition, the main point of this chapter, the only condition to receive the blessing of the promise that God made to Abraham is trusting God. It's believing that he really is as good as his promise indicated that he is. Okay? Just trusting him, believing in him. And so Paul's saying that, the law served a purpose, and that purpose was really just to kind of hem in a people. It was to set apart and hem in a people who would be set apart for a purpose, that purpose being not that they would always be a people hemmed in, but the purpose would be that through them the seed would come, that Christ would come, that the blessing would come, the promise would be fulfilled. All right, so that's where we left off last time. Now, with that, what Paul does is he gives an example using a different kind of image, and that image is that of an underage child in a father's house who is under the supervision of a guardian. In that culture, basically, a wealthy homeowner would not take day-to-day care of their own children. They would have one of their most trusted household servants would actually be a guardian over the child. They would take care of the child, and they would look after them until the child came of appropriate age, until they came to their age of majority, and then the child would be considered an adult and be able to enter into the fullness of being an heir of the household, okay? And so what Paul is saying is that this is kind of what the way that the law served. The law served as a guardian for a temporary purpose, which that's until the people of God came to their maturity in Christ and could then stand on their own as heirs of the kingdom and heirs of the promise, all right? So, verse 23. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified or made righteous by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are what? What does it say? No longer under a guardian. Now that the faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian. There's no need for the guardian, and the guardian is the law. Now notice that all of these words here relate to time. It says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law. We were locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be made righteous by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So that now that this has come, now that this faith, blessing, this gift of being able to trust God in Christ and by the Holy Spirit, now that this gift has come, we no longer need to be under a guardian. We no longer need to relate to God according to a set of external rules. Now we relate to God in a much better way through His own personal indwelling presence in us individually, and more importantly, in us as His people on the earth. And so now that the faith has come, the fence that was given to hold in God's people has been removed. And that means that the law has no authority over us any longer. So, you know, now that the promise has come through Christ and by the Spirit, the supervisory role of the law has come to an end. Now, see, the thing about the law is that, you know, following a set of rules can never produce what God wants. And what He wants is children. You know, what He wants is sons and daughters. Only faith in Christ Jesus can produce children of God and therefore heirs of God. That can only come by faith. And so through trusting God alone, the children are brought into their maturity through faith and by the gift of the Spirit. And so the Spirit is, you know, the Spirit of God's own Son, who is the true heir of all of God's promises. Look at verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, we all who've been immersed into Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. Now, we've talked about the symbolism of baptism because lots of times, you know, we've been so conditioned by all of our religious practices that we think of baptism as just being some ceremony that we go through. But really, it's an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual truth. I mean, it basically is something that's given to us to do to show us what's really happened to us as a result of putting our trust in God and entering into Christ. Now, one of the things that it showed us, which we saw at the end of chapter 2 in this letter, is that it actually, in our baptism, we enter into Christ, we've experienced a death and a resurrection. We've died to who we used to be before Christ, and we've been raised as a totally new person in Him to a whole new life. And so as you enter into the water in baptism, that's representative of our death. As you come up out of the water, That's representative of being born again, of being brought to newness of life as a whole new creature. And, you know, nobody ever taught me that when I got baptized. I mean, it was kind of like, that's the whole, why do we go through the motions and really don't ever even talk about the real substance of what this is supposed to represent? Well, that's one of the things that it represents. The other thing that it represents is being immersed into Christ. When we go under the water, it's like we're getting immersed into Him. We're getting baptized into Christ. We're getting surrounded, engulfed by Him. And what the way it's described here is that we are clothed with Him. You know, we just get wrapped with this new identity, and the new identity is the very Son of God. Hallelujah. He becomes our identity. We're no longer defined by who we used to be before Jesus. We're no longer defined by all of our failures and all of our iniquities and all of our insufficiencies. No, we in our baptism, we're immersed into Christ and we're clothed with all of His goodness and grace and success and all of His favor, all of His righteousness, all that He is becomes ours as we are immersed into Him, as we're baptized into Him. I mean, it's an amazing reality, because the new identity that we come up with, this new life that we enter into, the identity is Christ. It's the beloved Son of our Heavenly Father becomes our identity. We're clothed with Him. He becomes our new identity. Verse 28, there is neither, therefore, Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what that means is that we're no longer identified by the systems and the values of the world around us. All of those get stripped away from us when we enter into Christ, when we die to who we used to be, when we're immersed in Him and clothe ourselves with Him in this new identity as new creatures. And so that means that, you know, by trusting in God's grace, you know, we've been given a new identity. You know, it's hard for us to imagine really how radical a statement that was in Paul's time. You know, when you go over to India, I was over there teaching them, and, you know, they rejoice every time they read this. Because in their culture, everything is defined by status. You know, it's a system. You know, it's basically a very defined religious system where everybody is slotted into a certain status, and there's no way to break out of it ever. It has nothing to do with what they do. It's how they're born. They're born into a certain strata, and the actual pastors that you know that we minister to over there, they're actually below any. I mean, they're so low, they're below even being identified by any strata. They're literally non-people. I mean, when you think about the outcasts, okay, the outcasts are actually a defined group. These tribal people from up in the mountains, they actually rebelled against being defined hundreds of years ago, and so that's why they moved up to the mountains. And so as far as the system goes, they're below even being identified. They're not worthy of being persons in that system. And so they read this and they realize what a radical statement it is. You know, in our culture, we don't really, you know, we read it and we kind of read right over it and we don't think. Well, it's that way in Paul's culture too, when he wrote this to the Galatians. You know, everyone was defined in that culture by a certain status that they had. And what he's saying is here is all of those definitions of status now get stripped away by this new identity that we have in Christ, by what we've been clothed in Him. And so, you know, it doesn't matter what your ethnic background is, whether you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter what your economic situation is, whether you're slave or free. It doesn't matter even what your gender is. You know, in the culture where Paul was writing, I mean, women were, you know, just so, you know, so far below men in terms of the status, you know, to say that there's neither male nor female, even gender doesn't define you any longer. None of this defines you. And the point is that all of those things that used to define us as people within the realm of our culture has now gone in favor of a new identity, and that new identity is Christ Jesus. And that's reason to rejoice. You know, the cross totally levels the playing field. You know, it takes away every bit of advantage, is all stripped away in the death of the cross. And, you know, we're all reestablished on the same grounds. We're all equally disadvantaged by the cross, and we're all equally advantaged by the resurrection and the new identity that we have in Christ. And so in that new identity, we're all one in Christ Jesus. There is one body, one spirit, one hope to which we've been called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now on the new grounds, we all stand as one before our Creator. And so our death in Christ wipes out everything that wants to find us, and our resurrection in Him gives us a brand new identity. Okay? Verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. So how do we belong to Christ? It's not by circumcision. It's not by works of the law. It's not by the effort of our flesh, meaning our self-effort in order to establish ourselves. There's only one possible way that we can belong to Christ, and that is by trusting in the grace of God, trusting in His goodness, trusting in the gift that He's made available in His Son. And so, so next Paul says that even more than Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise, we're something more. And what we are God's true children. We're God's true children. We're no longer slaves. We've been delivered from slavery so that we can truly be children of God. Verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Now, what's shocking here is Paul is saying that before the coming of Christ, we, and he's speaking to Gentiles and Jews, we all, before the coming of Christ, were in slavery under elemental spiritual forces of the world. And so he lumps Jew and Gentile alike together under what are primary or elemental spiritual forces. So, you know, the Gentiles were slaves to the powers and the principalities and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And what were Jews enslaved to? The law. Jews were in bondage to the law. They were enslaved to relating to God through the doing of law. And Paul says both of those are bondage. You say, okay, well, why is the law of something given by God considered to be an elemental spiritual force? Because it's something that was given in an elemental spiritual age, in the present evil age. It has nothing to do with the kingdom, with the age of that was to come, with the kingdom age into which we enter in Christ. It has nothing to do with that. Verse 4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now that's amazing news. You know, to redeem means simply to purchase from bondage. And God has purchased us from whatever the bondage we were in, whether it be to elemental spiritual forces of wickedness or elemental spiritual forces of relating to God through the doing of law. Christ, through his gift of his own self, has redeemed us from that. He set us free from that. He's set Jews free, and he set Gentiles free. So God sent his Son with the express purpose of setting slaves free and giving them a new identity as his sons and daughters. And in that new identity, we can relate now to God the same way that Jesus did. as a loving heavenly father, no longer as slaves, but as children. Verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So the evidence of our being, having a new identity as children of a loving heavenly Father is the indwelling presence and person of the Holy Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. That's the very language that Jesus used when he prayed to God. You know, that's one of the things that most incensed the religious types in Jesus' day, is that he would dare to speak of God in such personal, intimate terms. You know, God deserves more respect than that. He should be more revered than that. No, God wants to be known as a Papa, as Abba, as a loving heavenly Father. And so in our new identity in Christ, we've been delivered out of slavery and into sonship, you know, into a way of relating to God exactly the way that his Son did. And that's both for male and female, because there's no longer that definition in Christ, okay? We enter into a new relationship of identifying to God exactly the way that Jesus did. That's pretty amazing, really. We are now able to relate to God exactly the way that Jesus did, as heirs of the promise that God gave him and that he fulfilled through him. Verse 7, so you are no longer slaves. All right? We're no longer slaves to demonic control. We're no longer slaves to relating to God through what we do. But we're God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Now, many times we've emphasized the importance of seeing ourselves the way that God sees us. I mean, after all, how do we want to be identified in our lives? By what other people think about us? By what we think about ourselves? Or do we want to be identified in our lives by what God thinks about us? We want to be identified by what God thinks about us, because the way that he sees us in his Son is as beloved sons and daughters in whom he is well pleased. He sees us that way on our best day. He sees us that way on our worst day. Beloved sons and daughters in whom I am well pleased. And the thing is, he no longer sees us as slaves, as servants. And that's part of a religious mentality, to think that I'm a slave of God. That my whole, that the pinnacle of my identity as a Christian is to be God's servant. I mean, yes, we do serve God, but that's not the pinnacle of our identity. The pinnacle of our identity is that we are sons and daughters, beloved children. See, the problem with seeing ourselves as servants is when we see ourselves as servants, we see God as a slave master, as a taskmaster. We're just waiting for the next task for him to give us. God doesn't want to be known that way. When we see ourselves, on the other hand, as sons and daughters, then we see him as a loving heavenly Father, which is exactly how he wants to be known, a loving heavenly Father. So in God, Christ, God has given us a new identity as sons and daughters. And in that identity, we can relate to him as a loving heavenly Father. And we really are no longer slaves, but we're children. That's the identity that we have. Now, God has given us a very simple way to confirm that identity every day, because we need to continually be reminding ourselves of this, you know? Because it's so easy to lose sight of the way that God sees us. But the very simple way that he's given us to confirm that identity on a day-to-day basis is to do what Jesus did. By the Spirit, talk to God as Abba. Jesus said, when you pray, pray Abba. Now, Abba was a word of intimacy in the Hebrew home. You know, it was a word that a child would call their father, but also, you know, a 5-year-old child would call their father Abba, but also a 50-year-old child would call their father Abba. You know, we kind of grow out of that, don't we? We go from calling our dad, daddy or papa or whatever. We start calling him by more adult names as we grow older. But that's not that way it was in that culture. I mean, it was always there was always an intention to have a more intimate sort of way of relating to God, way that we're relating to your father, and knowing him as an adult child the same way you knew him as a child. And that's the way that God wants us to know him. Jesus said, when you pray, pray Abba. Now, I don't know how many of us actually do that, but I think the way to confirm our identity on a day-to-day basis is to do that. Now, what's interesting is this letter to Galatians was written about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. It was in a culture that was totally different language, people who couldn't read, who had no idea. And so how would this Aramaic word even enter in to the identity of who they were in this letter of this culture? It was because it was a very important fact for Christians to hold on to. Speaking to God as Abba, the exact same way that Jesus did. And so, you know, if we want to confirm this identity for ourselves over and over, every day, every moment, you know, it's always there. All we have to do is pray, speak to God the way that Jesus did, the way that he instructed his disciples, no matter what culture you're in, no matter what age, no matter how old you are. Relate to him as Abba. Abba. As our Papa in heaven, our loving Heavenly Father. Okay? Amen.